Before I forget, this was found out there. Somebody's medicine. Okay, so now we know we have a winner. Thank you. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, let's remember one thing is we still need 7 more prayer warriors to sign up for the prayer list to help us pray for the church, its leadership, our growth, our outreach into the community, and commit to that for a year for every day, to pray for that every day for the following year. We have us Elizabeth, who's still in the hospital, so we ask special prayers for her and for Bob, her son, who is going through all the stuff a son would go through, seeing his mom in the hospital with a breathing mask on. Kathy's back with us after surgery, recovering, praying for recovery for her, patience for her nurses and caregivers, prayer for Jim, who is practicing sainthood, and I think I understand Ann Pittsburgh is getting ready to have surgery on the other half of her, on the other hip, so she'll be bionic woman by the time she's done. But we have, I don't think we have anybody sick, except for the ones in the hospital, but we need to keep praying for our folks. Roy's still recovering. Sometimes his condition doesn't allow him to come to church. But we do get to watch the game, at least, and kid each other via text messages. So, and since he's praying, he's rooting for the wrong team. It's good for me to be able to stay in touch with him. So let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this time that you give us together. As always, we moved to your word, fully grasping that in that word there is truth. Help us to set aside things that distract, to focus on what you have to say, how it applies to our lives, and how we can move forward as your children. We pray for those who are not with us because they are ill or because they are traveling. For whatever the reason, they are not here today. We are always mindful that whoever is missing leaves a vacuum here that can be filled by no one else. And we pray for the blessings on their lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when someone is involved in ministry, they often use words that are not generally used in everyday conversation. This is especially true of those who are involved in foreign mission service. Two words came to mind of Pam and my time as missionaries in outside of the U.S. Those are the words furlough and deputation. It's not something you hear in everyday conversation. Furlough is a time when missionaries return to the U.S. between field assignments, and the durations vary depending on the mission agency and time out of the country. When we began, the mission agency we were affiliated with said that furlough was for reporting, retooling, and for rest. They finally acknowledged that it was an inaccurate statement and that they dropped the word rest from the definition of furlough, at least in-house. Publicly, they still told churches that that was a time for missionaries to rest, but they told us behind closed doors it was not a realistic expectation, so we should stop expecting it. Deputation refers to the efforts extended by missionaries to secure mission partners in order to be funded for mission service. This requires a lot of travel, a lot of presentations, extensive relationship building with potential partners, and also a sense of always being on display. You always feel like you're being judged and evaluated as to whether you're someone they want to support. It also afforded Pam and I an opportunity that not many get, which was to visit and examine a tremendous amount of churches. For every church that says yes, there's at least 9 or 10 that say no. So you visit a lot of churches and you build a lot of relationships. There were lessons learned in those travels that could not be been learned if our experience had been limited to only a few congregations. Some lessons were useful. Well, that's not actually true. All lessons were useful. They were all useful. Some were just sad to learn. Many of those lessons shaped how Pam and I approached ministry. And one of the lessons I recall was how easy it can be to verbalize or recognize intellectually a principle taught in Scripture. We may even teach it and repeat it, but might not actually practice it in our lives. The lesson occurred during a trip to a visit to a church located in a small farming community in the Midwest. Now, we stayed in that town about 10 days. It was a town that I was told that if we counted the dogs, had a population of about 12,000. It was our family's first trip to the heartland of the U.S. And to be honest, we suffered culture shock. I mean, my life had always been in the South and on the West Coast. So visiting the Midwest, 1,200? Oh, you're right, 1,200, not 12,000. That makes it more sense. So that's how small it was. Now, with the exception of trips to Indiana to visit our mission agency home office, that was where we never really saw anything except the office. That was our only trip there to the Midwest. And besides culture shock, we also had a lesson. During our time there, our sons befriended a young man about their age. They really didn't have a lot of choice in the matter since that young man latched on to them from the moment we arrived. He was waiting for us. He spent every moment he could, and the whole time we were there with our sons, including a couple of times that we did outings to go check out the countryside, he tagged along. None of us remembered inviting him, but there he was in the car. But he just latched on securely to our sons. One lady in the church said to us, "It's good to see him make friends. It's something he really needs in his life." We came to learn that that young man made a very foolish mistake several years before. And it seemed that mistake had caused some pain in the church, some level of pain in the church or to the entire church. He confessed his mistake before the entire church body. And he asked that they forgive him. And they verbally said that they forgave him, but he was marked as a bad seed in that town. And from that point forward, he was pretty much a social pariah. No mom would let their kids play with him. Nobody would invite him to anything. And his mom was excluded from just about every social function in that community. I'm sure that if I would have asked that young man if he felt forgiven, he would have said no. Now, the issue of pain due to the action of someone and how to move forward appropriately is something we look at in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, which we're in this week. And before continuing, let's read some of the letter and look at some background details that will help us unpack it a little bit. First, we actually go back to chapter 1, and we start in verse 23, and we read through chapter 2 of verse 4. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one on whom I have pain? And if I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." There are two things alluded to here that require some clarification before we move on in order to try to get some perspective of the context of the rest of Paul's words later on in the chapter. One is a reference to a visit, and the second is a reference to a letter that's mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 2. This letter has come to be referred to as the severe letter, or the letter of tears, or the sorrowful letter. Now, there's not a consensus as to when these two things occurred. There are placed at different points in Paul's life and travels by different scholars for a variety of different reasons in their argument. Now, the most likely scenario, although all arguments have valid points, is that that painful visit that Paul mentions occurred between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And that the letter of tears he mentions was written somewhere or sometime after that painful visit. And that letter has since been lost. although there are some verses in the chapter that shed some light on some of the content that he may have written. Now, having known that little background, let's go to verses 5 through 11. For if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, so that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Verses 5 through 11 of the second chapter speak to a matter of forgiving someone who has acted inappropriately in the church. Previously, Paul had written about feeling pain, about causing pain, and about avoiding further pain. All three of these appear in this section in regards to a certain wrongdoer at Corinth. Now, the traditional view of who Paul is writing about or referring to in this portion of his letter is the young man he wrote about disciplining back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And now Paul is now asking that the church restore the young man, that they stop punishing him. However, modern commentators, for the most part, have rejected that connection and believe that the man Paul is referring to in verses 5 and 10 of chapter 2 is someone who he wrote about in that letter of tears that has been lost. Years ago, a Chilean pastor who's a friend of mine brought this up since he had heard the alternative view for the very first time, and he asked what I thought. Now, at that point, it had been some time since I'd read 2 Corinthians, and I didn't remember the alternative view. I just remembered the traditional view. So my remark to him was, well, why don't we go up to my library and let's see what smarter people than us have said about this. So we dug up and we came up with about 12 different commentaries and expository books on 2 Corinthians. Six said one thing and the other six said the other. I said, I guess we flip a coin. Yeah, we, you know. But that's how, here's the thing though. We can get lost in the minutiae of determining the exact identity of this individual, or we can proceed and examine the lessons regarding pain and forgiveness that Paul conveys. One is a lot more productive than the other. The first lesson learned is that pain caused to one is pain caused to all. This is something we cannot afford to minimize in the church. Now, I have been transparent about my life before Christ. And perhaps my understanding of what a new life in Jesus means at times drives me to overstate things, so please bear with me. Before we came to Christ, Pam and I would in jest often say that we put the fun back in dysfunction. And the truth is that there's nothing funny about dysfunction at all. Two of the ways families normally act in a dysfunctional manner is in how they communicate and how they resolve differences of opinion. Most families at one point or another, even when they're healthy, in their history have acted in a dysfunctional manner. And this includes spiritual families, otherwise known as the church. The pain referred to in chapter 2 involves members of the church. Thus, let's examine some of the ways we can cause pain as members of the church, as members of the same body to each other. We may have a difference, for instance, of opinion in how something is done or decision made by church leadership. After all, we are a body made up of individuals with different ways of approaching things and each with our own mind. You know, we don't all share the same mind. We have different minds, so we have different ways of thinking and approaching things. That means we will have disagreements. It's normal. And those disagreements need to be resolved appropriately. In seeking such resolution, we need to be humble and open to actively listen to other ways of doing things. And before we get too rigid or too thin-skinned in defending our opinions, let me remind you that opinions are like armpits. Everyone has them, and they're usually sweaty and smelly. So before you get too enamored with your opinion. Keep that in mind. Sometimes, rather than be upfront about our difference of opinion and approach it in a healthy manner, we will backbite and vent our disapproval to other church members about it. Some will go as far as vent their frustrations on social media nowadays. Sometimes we do this because we don't feel our views have been heard or properly weighed, and we feel that's the only way to be heard. Other times, it's simply that we just don't like how things are being done, and we want to make sure that as many people as possible are made aware of our disapproval. Now, I realize that the majority of the time, we feel as though we are doing nothing more than venting, and no harm is intended. Sadly, I also believe that sometimes we say and do things to purposefully undermine a decision we don't like. In layman's terms, we commit church sabotage. Such actions hurt everybody. Everybody. It harms the entire body. Our disapproval or comments can be directed at only one person or one decision. But the negativity of such behavior affects the entire church. It affects the entire church because it causes division and disunity. It is even more damaging when a non-member or a new Christian is exposed to such dysfunctional behavior. Thus, while a harmful action beyond the surface seems to be directed at only one person or one decision, Paul points out that the entire body feels the pain. Now, after speaking of the pain caused by this person, Paul makes a plea on behalf of this person. Now note, he doesn't deny the pain caused, but evidently the person who caused the offense had been disciplined already, and Paul is saying that they now need to forgive and comfort this person. What this discipline looked like is not clear. The use of the term majority implies that it was a minority, thus there was a disagreement about the extent of his punishment. Obviously, some felt he hadn't been punished enough. Regardless, Paul says that in verse 7 that instead of continuing or increasing his punishment, it is time to forgive and comfort lest this person be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 8 points out that reaffirming their love for him was part of that process. Now, those of us who have had the displeasure of causing our children pain because of a necessary disciplinary action also have witnessed the relief a child feels after we go to them and reaffirm that although something unpleasant has just occurred, our love for them is as strong as ever. Now, therefore, the objective here is more than forgiveness. It is restoration. We must not lose sight that we, his body, as his ambassadors, represent God's lips by the words of comfort that we share. His arms by how we hold someone who is hurting, his hands by how we wipe away a tear, and his feet by how quickly we rush to right a wrong. Sometimes we fall into the trap of believing that punishment and forgiveness are somehow inconsistent. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." So they are parts of the same coin. Verse 9 conveys that by forgiving this person, the church would be displaying obedience to Paul's instructions and thereby acknowledging his authority. He goes on to identify with their decision in verse 10 by saying, "Anyone you forgive, I also forgive." And the wording implies that forgiveness from Paul was necessary, which is where the view comes that the offense was personal affront to Paul or his representative and not the young man in 1 Corinthians. And Paul continues in verse 10 and 11 to define the purpose of his forgiveness. It was done in the sight of Christ, meaning Christ witnessed it. Christ, who expects us to forgive our brother and sister in the Lord, as evidenced by the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And forgiveness was also a standard of Pauline teaching to other churches, as seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. In verse 11, we also are given an additional reason why forgiveness should be granted. and that is to avoid being outwitted by Satan, who loves to sow discord within his church. On a side note, this is something that's good for us to remember. I'm convinced that if we are conscious of the fact that every time we backbite, undermine, or throw darts at another member in the church, we are giving Satan a reason to celebrate. If we're conscious of that, we would probably reduce that kind of stuff because we know we're giving him reason to rejoice. Now back to forgiveness and restoration. To refuse to forgive and restore this man was to play right into Satan's hands, who had already gained when he tempted the man to sin. Now there's a point where punishment becomes vindictive. Christian discipline is to be administered in love, which means it is not only punitive, but reformatory. Its final goal is reinstatement after repentance by way of forgiveness and reconciliation. I recently read a story of a mom dealing with some very inappropriate behavior by a son who broke a mirror during a temper tantrum. Her words, part of the words that she wrote made me think of this scripture. What she wrote was this: sometimes things break. Sometimes we break them. It's not the breaking that matters, the how or the why. What matters is how we choose to respond to the brokenness. Does it kill us? Does it throw us into a downward spiral of blame and punishment? Or does it help us to remember how to love deepest? Does it push us toward compassion and over the hurdle of rightness and wrongness into loveness? How we approach this stuff really matters. We often hear different opinions about how we best serve Christ. I consistently speak of the need to proclaim his message of salvation, which includes the call for the recognition of our brokenness, our need of repentance, and the understanding that salvation is found in no one other than Christ. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord who feel very strongly that we are to call out sin when we see it. We hear arguments of the need for the church to defend sound doctrine, which is something I also have spoken of. All that being said, I am convinced that the best way we can represent Christ's love is through the manner in which we practice forgiveness for offenses, real or imagined, and to work to restore those who have fallen in one way or another back into his body, which is called his church. Today, we may be the ones who forgive and restore someone. Tomorrow, we may be the ones in need of that forgiveness and restoration. Moving on, verses 12 through 17. Now, I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Paul provides a glimpse of his travels. He had gone to Troas with evangelistic intent, but when he did not find Titus waiting for him there, he felt caused to leave and moved on to Macedonia in search of him. Now, it's implied that in his travels, he was doing so to find Titus. In verse 14 is what has been called the beginning of that great digression that we mentioned last week. I mentioned this, that this is where Paul's reports on his travel seem to take a pause. And this that follows through the fourth verse of chapter 7. In this great digression, Paul describes his ministry. Better said, I believe, is that he describes Christian ministry as a whole. And as a whole, as we respond to God's mandate to serve him. In verse 14, Paul begins with the imagery borrowed from the practice of Roman generals returning in victory to Rome. The generals, along with their soldiers, would parade in victorious procession, leading their captives of war. Now, Paul doesn't compare us to the victorious soldiers sharing in their general's victory, but as the captives. The difference is that we are joyful captives who consider it a privilege to be included in the procession. For Paul, his implied defeat would have been his experience on the Damascus Road where he surrendered to God. Now, in these same processions, incense was burned and its smell carried meaning. Now, that meaning differed based on one's perception, who the person was smelling it. Years ago, I worked at the Chehalis Post Office for a couple of years. In smaller towns, there are routes that regular carriers do not cover, and they are given to people who bid for them. These are called rural routes. I got to know someone who had one of these routes, and he invited me out to his place once. And I also found out when I visited him that he was also a pig farmer. He raised pigs for a living. During the conversation, our conversation turned to the subject of perspective. To make his point, he asked me to take a big whiff, which I reluctantly did. And he asked, "What do you smell?" And I said, "Well, to be truthful, all I can smell is pig poop." And then he took an even bigger whiff than I did, turned to me and smiling said, "I smell money." Perspective. To the soldiers and the Roman crowd, it was the aroma of victory. To the captives of the Roman armies, it was the smell of defeat and public humiliation. For those of us who are joyful captives of Christ, it is the smell of salvation. The imagery of this fragrance and the differing ways it is perceived carries over into the following verses, where Paul seems to shift to the imagery of the fragrance from the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where incense was burned to cover the smell of the burnt offerings. In this shift, he continues with a thought of the message of the gospel through us. To those who receive and accept it, it is the sweet smell of life. To those who reject it, it is the foul smell. It is the foul smell of death. What they don't realize, it's their own death they are smelling. What distinguishing one group from another is the love for the truth of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, when Paul is writing about the man of lawlessness that will come before Christ's return, he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." What we are being reminded of is that life results from a positive response to the gospel and death results from a negative response to the gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 36, John the Baptist says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, this is a remarkable aspect of the cross. When we look at it and see it vacant, we are given a visual reminder that he is risen. Yes, the cross tells us that he was crucified in order to pay the ransom demanded to liberate us from the consequence of our sin. Yet the empty cross reminds us, above all things, that he is alive. That he rose on the third day, and 40 days later he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. That when he ascended, the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell all who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and in him find forgiveness of sin and eternal life. The message of the cross will attract and convert those who repent, and it will repulse and harden those who choose to remain unrepentant. Therefore, we should not be surprised when some reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean we stop proclaiming it. If someone rejects his message, it does not mean we stop praying for them. It does not mean we stop loving them. But we also need to move on and share with others. When we come with the message of Jesus Christ to someone, we need to understand that we come with a message of life, of salvation, of forgiveness of sin, of unmerited favor. We come with a message of power, a wonderful thing. We are not coming with a spoonful of oatmeal or cereal, trying and begging a child to, come on, take a little swallow. Okay? We don't beg people because we're offering a wonderful message. People are not doing Jesus Christ any favors. They are grasping onto his promise. There are two levels of responsibility and accountability that accompany sharing the gospel. Two levels. One is on us. We are responsible and accountable for being obedient and faithful children of God who follow his mandate in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, to go and make disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. There is also a level of responsibility and accountability by those who we share the message with. We share the message. The Holy Spirit convicts. But it is they who must choose life or death. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that sets up the scriptural proposition of mutual accountability and responsibility. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made watchmen for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Mutual accountability and responsibility. Graveness, seriousness of the responsibility we have been given as God's children to carry his message. Being a Christian is a wonderful thing. It means being forgiven. It means having eternal life. It means being sealed with the Holy Spirit. But one thing Christianity is not, it is not a game. The matter of different responses to the gospel is also taught in the parable of the sower in chapter 13 of Matthew. Both the parable of Matthew and the words in Ezekiel teach us of how some will reject his message. But it does not mean we stop sharing it. We never stop sharing it. If those of you who are familiar with the parable of the sower that I mentioned to, if you note in the parable, the sower never runs out of seed. There is no like, be careful where you put your seed because you might run out. No, there is no end to that seed. Now in the second part of verse 16, Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things, based on what he has shared with what he has shared to the readers and us, are being asked to contemplate who is truly worthy of bearing such a responsibility. It goes a little bit with what Jim asked about who is actually worthy to come to the Lord's table. Being entrusted with words of life and death is a sobering reality. The answer is none of us are worthy. But yet all of us who profess Christ as Lord and Savior are called to do so. Now we often fall into the self-defeating traps where we feel we are not qualified for one reason or another. We feel we are too shy. We feel we are inadequate communicators. We feel we're too pushy. And the list goes on and on and on. And we convince ourselves that such work should be left for others to do. On furlough, Pam and I heard on more than one occasion I could never do what you guys do. That's just not so. That's just not so. The person who said that seemed to believe that we never got scared, that we didn't hurt at leaving our family and our loved ones behind, that we enjoyed saying goodbye to everything we cared for to go to another country. They felt that we didn't get tired, exhausted, depressed. But that didn't mean those reasons were reasons to stop. So the thing about we could never do what you guys do, that is just not so. Everyone can do it. Pam and I often quote a fellow missionary named Mark Huntley, who was known for saying, "Es lo que hay," which means in English, "That's what there is," or "That's what we got." It was a great way of approaching situations in which we had no control and helped us to reduce frustration due to unrealistic expectations. Show up at a place expecting 4-star accommodations and given a 1/2-star room, es lo que hay. Stop at a restaurant because you're very hungry and you've had chicken on your mind all day and you're told there's no chicken, the choices are beef, or beef. Es lo que hay. You want to do a big project for the church and you're hoping 35 guys show up and 5 show up? Es lo que hay, and you just get to it. It was a great tool to keep frustrations down when we were powerless to do anything about it. Now, God gave all his children the same mandate of making disciples and being his witnesses, regardless of our spiritual gifting. The mandate doesn't change because of our spiritual gifting. If anyone feels unworthy, it's because we are unworthy to carry such a message. Es lo que hay. You're what there is. If anyone feels inadequate for any reason, es lo que hay. That's what we got. Get to it. We are what there is to get the job done. So the only option is to roll up our sleeves and get to it. However, because of the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to our believers, we're not powerless and we're not alone. The enemy wants us to believe that, but it's a lie. It's a lie. Through Christ, though unworthy and as inadequate as we may feel, we move forward firmly holding on and grasping to the words of Jesus that even the gates of hell cannot stop his church. And as inadequate as we may be, we do so with sincere hearts. That's what Paul is pointing out in verse 17. There were some at Corinth who had turned preaching into a means of personal gain. And Paul points out that he and his co-laborers preached the gospel with pure motives and sincerity, and that as men of God, commissioned by God, they preached a message of life. We at South Lake Shore Christian Church strive to preach that message as well, without diluting it or changing it to make it easier to swallow. We do so for the purest of reasons. As God's children and his servants, our desire is to proclaim his message of forgiveness and renewal as he taught it, and to make clear that without Jesus Christ in your life, a person is lost. If someone can distinguish between being a creation of God and being a child of God, please speak to me. Speak to Rich, Brett, one of our other elders. And there's a number of folks around you who are anxious and waiting for someone to say, "Hey, can you tell me the difference?" And man, they will lay out the scriptures and tell you. There's many here. And if you have made such a proclamation, if you do know for certainty that you are a child of God, but you don't have a church home, we would very much love to be that church home for you and provide you with opportunities to practice your faith. But we move forward, unworthy and as inadequate as we may be, we're what there is. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in that with all our imperfections, with all the ways we have screwed up our lives, you still saw someone willing to die for. that you said, as messed up as you are, I will shed my blood for you and I will cover your iniquity. Difficult to understand, a rejoice to grasp onto. Help us to always be mindful of the depth of your love for us, of the extent of your forgiveness, of the power of a new life, and to always move forward for your glory, setting aside things that slow us down, excuses, personal agendas, personal opinions, and so focus on you and have our life be Christ-centered and never, ever take you or your message for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.